The first reading can be found on page 617. It's reading Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8. That's page 617. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. This is the word of the Lord. The gospel reading is taken from Luke, chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 4, and can be found on page 1025. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Thank you, Sheila, very much. You can turn your Bibles, keep that Bible passage open, Luke chapter 1, page 1025. Luke chapter 1, page 1025. And let us pray as we come to Luke. And the question today, can we trust the gospel? Let's just pray. One of the two, Keith.
Okay. Great, let's just pray. Father God, we thank you very much for the freedom to worship you today, to hear your word, to be comforted by the gospel. Encourage us and strengthen us to be confident Christians, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So there you are, you're in a lift. You've got one other person with you. And your worst nightmare happens, the lift gets stuck. Okay, you're stuck in a lift with a person. You press the button for help, the engineer says, hi, I'm going to fix it, but not for a couple of hours, I'm so sorry. And all you can do is talk to your new best friend. And you do. And the conversation gets round to the fact that you're a Christian. They look startled. What? They say, you look so normal. And you're a Christian. Do you really believe all that? You say, well, yes, I do. And they say, well, tell me. Why? What do you say? Why are you a Christian? Amy Orr Ewing, in her book, Why Trust the Bible, a great read, tells of the time when she was on a university mission team. And she was chatting to some students at the bar. And one of them said to her, look, I hear you are here to evangelize us and make us Christians. I want you to know that I think Christianity is a load of rubbish. I can't believe that you're here to try and convert us. Do you know, he said, I've been in a choir since the age of 11. I've gone to church every day of my life. And I know it's just a load of rubbish. There's nothing to it. Why on earth are you a Christian? Well, I wonder what you would say to that. Well, Amy said this. It's on the screen. There are a lot of reasons why I'm a Christian, but let me give you two. Christianity is intellectually robust and opens itself up to our scrutiny, and it is existentially satisfying. I wish I'd thought of that myself. There are lots of reasons why I'm a Christian, but let me give you two. Christianity is intellectually robust and opens itself up to our scrutiny and is existentially satisfying. Two things she's saying, isn't she? When it comes to the Christian faith and its claims about Jesus Christ, you can investigate the evidence. That's what she's saying. You don't have to switch off your brain. You can scrutinize it. It's an intellectual activity. Robust. I wonder, is that how you think of your faith this morning, intellectually robust. She also says it's existentially satisfying. That is, in her experience of life, she finds it's real, it's true, it works. What she found to be intellectually credible has changed her life. It is true. It's real in her experience. Well, as you'd imagine, quite a discussion took place at the bar that night. The guy had been brought up going to church, had never heard that before. He'd never thought of it like that. You see, what would you say to that question, why are you a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian today? That is, a follower of Jesus. Why do you believe he's the Son of God? Why do you believe he's God in human form? Why do you believe he lived and died and did amazing miracles and died for your sins and rose again for your salvation? Why on earth do you believe that? One of the songs we sing at Kids Zone occasionally is a really old Sunday school song, and it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. How do I know about Jesus? The truth, the evidence? How can I know and experience Jesus' love transforming my life and changing my hard, sinful heart? Well, as this childhood song says, absolutely correctly, it's because the Bible tells me so. The scriptures tell me. Our faith as Christians stands or falls on the reliability of this book. And our focus today is on the Gospels and their story of Jesus, their account of Jesus. Can you really trust them? People might say to you, look, how do you expect me to follow your Jesus if I can't be certain about the books you find him in and give access to him? Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? Can we trust the Gospels? That is, the books Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that claim to record the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Can we trust them? Because if it's not true, we might as well all go home, shut the building, sell it and go and play golf or read the papers and drink coffee. Hopefully, as we embark on this series of looking at tough questions and looking at Luke's Gospel, the Lord will use these talks to give us strength and encouragement in our own Christian lives and give us confidence to speak with certainty about people's objections to our faith. So what do we say then this morning to the question, how can I trust the Gospel? This morning is like an aperitif. I can't go into every detail. There's some great books you can read, which I've listed on the sheet, which I've given out as a handout this morning. It's one of the big books falling to the floor just then. But four simple points I want to make this morning. And most of my time we spent on question one, point one, a bit of time on point two, and very little time on three and four and five. So that's where we're going. So don't lose heart. It's 12 o'clock. We've only got to point two. That was a joke. Okay, first point is this. The Gospels are historical. The Gospels are historical. That is, the Gospels record the facts about the real historical Jesus. And you know what? It's not just the Gospels that speak about Jesus. We don't just have to look at the Gospels to find out that Jesus was a real person and these things happened to him. Other ancient historians speak about Jesus. So the Roman historians, Pliny and Tacitus, refer to the life of Jesus. The Jewish historian Josephus refers to the life of Jesus. So take a look at your sheet. I've got a quote there from the writings of the Roman historian Tacitus. He wasn't a Christian. He wrote this in his Annals of Imperial Rome, which you can buy today in a Penguin Classic paperback. You can still get the book. Okay, this is what he wrote. Christians derived their name from a man named, sorry, there's a D missing there, a man named Christ, who during the reign of Emperor Tiberius had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. The deadly superstition, that's what he thought of Christianity, the deadly superstition thus checked for the moment broke out afresh not only in Judea but also in the city of Rome. Now you can tell he's not a fan of Christianity, can't you? But he does acknowledge the historicity of Jesus the man and his death and his following. Then there's Josephus, who mentions Jesus several times in the book called The Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus was writing in around AD 80 to around 45 years after Jesus was alive on the earth. Just about in the lifetime of people who saw and heard and witnessed Jesus. Listen to one part of his book. About this time there lived a man called Jesus, who performed startling feats. He was a teacher of the people. Those who were devoted to him from the start did not cease their devotion even after Governor Pilate, on the basis of charges laid against him by our leaders, condemned him to a cross. For he appeared to them alive again. And it doesn't mean he believed Jesus rose from the dead. He's reporting there what Christians believe about the resurrection. And that group of Christians named after him has still not disappeared to this day. Now, can we see from other non-biblical historical sources that we know certain facts about Jesus? That he lived. He was a real historical figure. He did amazing miracles. Startling feats, Josephus calls them. He was executed during the reign of Pontius Pilate as governor. He was known as the Christ. And there was a claim about that he'd risen from the dead. Now, none of this proves that Christianity is true, but it does support the picture that is given in the Gospels and the New Testament. And it does show beyond reasonable doubt that there really was a man called Jesus who existed in human history. That is some historical evidence from outside the Gospels. Now let's look at the Gospels themselves. They claim to be history, like Josephus, like Tacitus. They're written by people writing around 35 years after the events of Jesus' life. So Mark's Gospel is probably the earliest document, the late 60s or so. And when you think that Jesus died in his 30s and returned to heaven, there were still plenty of people there who could have actually contradicted what was written, because they'd seen Jesus, they'd heard Jesus, they'd been with Jesus. And it seems that Mark gets his evidence from the disciple Peter. Then there's the Gospels of Matthew and John, who were Jesus' disciples. Remember Matthew? He was a tax collector. Jesus called him to follow him. Remember John? He was a fisherman. Jesus called him to follow him. And they travelled with Jesus. They're part of the band of brothers, the disciples, the 12. Listen to what John says in his first letter to the early church about his experience of Jesus. That which we have seen from the beginning, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life, that is Jesus. That life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. Matthew and John are giving first-hand eyewitness testimony. How did they know about Jesus? They were there. They smelt him. They heard him. They touched him. They ate with him. They went in boats with him. They saw him doing amazing miracles. They were there. And then there is Luke. We heard the opening words of his gospel read to us, didn't we? Take a look again at those words on page 1025. Notice how Luke is claiming that what he's writing is not fiction or faction, but it's truth, it's history. 1 and 2. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Luke tells his readers and his friend Theophilus in verse 3, that what he's about to write about this man Jesus Christ is based on history. It's not made up. It's based on people who knew Jesus and saw Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They were eyewitnesses. He tells us about the process of writing. Have a look at verse 3. Therefore, since I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. Careful investigation. Why? So he could write an orderly account. And he tells us his purpose, why he wrote it. Look at verse 4. So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Certainty about the truth. The life-changing truths of the real person, Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you've spotted on the news over the last few years the rise of the movement that denies the Holocaust ever happened in the Second World War. They say it's part of a deliberate Jewish conspiracy to advance the interests of the Jews at the expense of other peoples. Well, the American General Eisenhower was called to inspect the Nazi death camps immediately after the war. And he spoke of indisputable evidence of Nazi brutality. Listen to what he wrote in his diary about the process he embarked upon as he researched the evidence firsthand. I visited every nook and cranny of the camp because I felt it my duty to be in a position from then on to testify at first hand about these things, in case there ever grew up at home the belief or the assumption that the stories of Nazi brutality were just propaganda. I felt that the evidence should be immediately placed before the American and British publics in a fashion that would leave no room for cynical doubts. Can we see the overlap here between Eisenhower and the gospel writer Luke in what they're trying to do? Eisenhower records what he has seen and compiles information. Luke compiles his report from eyewitnesses and other evidence. Eisenhower and Luke both want to give people in the future access to history, real history that they report, so they can know the truth about the Holocaust, Eisenhower. So they can know the truth about Jesus, Luke. In fact, that is what the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are all about. They're all about giving us today certainty about what we've believed. Certainty in the face of denials that would come, in the face of distortions that would develop, in the light of the Dan Brands and the Richard Dawkins that they knew nothing about then. Their intention was that future generations could read about Jesus confidently, knowing that careful historical work had been done by men seeking to be accurate to what they saw and others saw, compiling their writings and material in an ordered and rigorous way for successive generations. The Gospels are claiming to be history, that they are writing down what actually happened. I think we can trust the Gospels because they are historical. Secondly, the Gospels we have, I believe, are reliable. You see, skeptics might claim that what we have now is not what they wrote then, that it has somehow been distorted by bad copying and whispers over the years. We know, we've just seen the Gospels claim to be eyewitness accounts. And out of the Gospels we read now, the same as they wrote back then, that's what I believe. But people like Dan Brown with the Da Vinci Code have tried to make popular this view. Listen to this quote from a fictional character in his book, The Da Vinci Code, a guy called Sir Lee Tebbing, who sounds very authoritative and correct. "The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book." Now that is not true. That is not true. Now while media attention to the book and the film has sort of died down, that scepticism about what we have now being accurate to what they wrote then abounds in the Western world. But it is a fair question, isn't it? Is what we have now what they wrote? You see, we don't have the originals of what Matthew, Mark, Luke and John wrote down. But we do have manuscripts and portions from AD 125, and these could well be copies of the original. And there are thousands of early copies from the next couple of hundred of years. That means that if we had experts in ancient Greek, we could compare all these bits of early manuscript and make sure that if some of them have made a slight mistake in copying, we can spot it. If you want to read up on that, the reality is that the textual differences that do exist are mostly single letters or grammatical differences. In fact, you'll notice in your pew Bible at the bottom of the page of Luke, there are some footnotes that show you slightly other possible translations of various bits of those passages. But what you'll find is they do not alter the meaning and the text as a whole. I guess the idea of manuscripts being copied by hand might feel weird for us today in the age of computers. But to the people who copied it, they were trained to do so. They were like the human printing press of their day. And there were Christians who had a great commitment to being careful and accurate in what they wrote down to believe, what they believed to be God's words. Also for historians, today the reliability of the ancient documents being trustworthy is determined by the number of manuscripts or fragments which still exist. You see, we looked at Tacitus earlier, didn't we? Historians take Tacitus' writing totally seriously as a reliable history from that period of time. Have a look at this table on the screen. We have Tacitus up there, his histories and annals. Sorry, he's blocked that little picture of Tacitus there. He wrote his original document between AD 98 and 108. And the date of the old surviving copy of his work is AD 850. And the approximate time between these original documents and the older surviving copy is 750 years. And the number of ancient copies we've got today is just two. Two. And his work and records are taken as an accurate record of the work that he did and of history. And you can get it today in a classic Penguin paperback. But then take the New Testament as a whole. The date of the original documents are AD 40 to 65. The date of the oldest surviving copy is AD 350, approximately 310 years, a far less time than Tess's writing in terms of the time between the original and the oldest surviving copy. Then take, for example, Mark's Gospel, the earliest Gospel written, approximately 30 years after Jesus died and rose. It was written between AD 60 and 65. The date of the old surviving copy we have is somewhere in the 200s of the 3rd century. And the approximate time between the original and the old surviving copy is 240 years or less. And just look now at this next slide at the number of ancient copies in existence today of the whole New Testament, which includes Mark's Gospel. About 14,000, approximately 5,000 Greek, 8,000 Latin, 1,000 other languages. You see, if Tacitus, who is considered to be one of the greatest Roman historians, and his work is taken seriously, then why shouldn't we take the work of the New Testament and the Gospels just as seriously? Compare the time lag. Compare the number of ancient copies to those of Mark and the New Testament. It's overwhelming, isn't it? And yet so many people write off the Gospels and their contents and take no time to read them. You know, I think the evidence for us having now what they wrote then is very strong. It's very compelling. It stands a rigorous investigation. The Gospels, I believe, are reliable. My last two points, very quickly. The Gospels are inspired, God-breathed. You see, when you put together historicity and the reliability of what we have with the Bible's own assertion that it is God-breathed, that it is inspired by God, that is a powerful cocktail, isn't it? God breathed, as it says in 2 Timothy. That is the gospel, the scriptures, the words of God himself, which inspired and enabled human authors to write. And that powerful combination, I believe, means that we can have utter confidence in what we have written down about the historical Jesus and the early church. And so as we read the Gospels, we can meet the real Jesus. As Rico said last week, as he walks off the pages of Scripture into our hearts and our minds. You see, if God Almighty is behind this, then it's fair to think that God is perfectly able and capable, not just of inspiring the writers, but also making sure that what we've got today has stayed the same. That is why the message of the Gospels, which is the historical Jesus who was born, died and rose again and is alive now, is still transforming people's lives. And that's my last point. The gospel changes lives. Because as we read the gospels, we meet Jesus. We hear about his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We hear about the forgiveness of sins, the realities of hell and heaven, his teaching. We see his miracles and see he must be God. And that truth has changed lives every day since Jesus was on earth. Every day around the world, this gospel message contained in this book is bringing real transformation and change by the Spirit of God of people of all nationalities, all backgrounds, all periods of history. In our series this term, we're looking at a series of passages from Luke's Gospel, part of the Uncover series we're doing in our home groups. And we'll see week after week people that meet Jesus and their lives are changed, and that's happened time and time again since Jesus on earth, and it's happening today. Well, let's finish off with some implications and applications for us. You see, we're not yet believers. I'd encourage you to check out the message of the Bible yourself. Read Mark's Gospel, read Luke's Gospel, with the confidence that it's not make-believe, that it presents the historical Jesus and the remarkable things he said and did and his death and resurrection for your eternal salvation. Read it. Ask God to speak to you through it. But many of us profess to be Christians today, that is, followers of the Lord Jesus. I wonder, where do we go to keep meeting Jesus and growing in our faith? Are we found in his words, the Bible, trustworthy, that we can build our life and doctrine on. One of the reasons I'm an Anglican minister is because of the Anglican basis of faith of 39 articles. I couldn't be an Anglican vicar apart from those. The articles of faith that I promised when I was ordained to uphold and teach whilst I was a minister in the Church of England. And they have a very, very high view of Scripture. That is God's word that should govern our lives and church. So listen to Article 6. It's an ancient language, but it packs a punch. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or should be taught as requisite or necessary for salvation. Scripture contains all we need for salvation. That's what it's saying. Then Article 20 says this: it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. You see, in the articles of faith, the doctrinal base of the Church of England, they're focused on the foundation of Scripture. And Scripture trumps tradition. Scripture trumps reason. Scripture trumps culture. But in the light of what we heard today, that is right, isn't it? That if the Gospels present the real Jesus, if the teachings of the early church are from God, then it's what we're to build our church, our life, our families upon. You see, this confidence is important as we teach and preach God's word, as we study it in our home groups, as we read it daily ourselves. It gives us expectancy that we can hear God speaking to us through it, through his inspired word, and it calls us to be faithful to his word, come what may, whatever comes at us. And this understanding can be key for us as a church in the massive debates happening in the Church of England in the next few years. Anyway, back to the lift. Why do you believe what you believe about Jesus? From today's sermon, I want you either to be very brave, either talk to your neighbour, or write down the little box and think, what would you say from today's talk about why you believe in Jesus? You've got 1 minute. You can do it in silence or talk to a friend next to you. Off we go. I'm timing. I've got a clock here. It's marvellous. It's keeping me to time. What would you say? Why you believe in Jesus? What evidence is there? You don't have to talk to anyone. That's fine. You can just do it on your own. But think. Seconds left. The engineer is coming. The lights come on. You feel a little judder. And to your relief, the lift starts moving. 4, 3, 2, 1. Ah, oh, you get to John Lewis Cafe, all is well. The lift is open. Great. Well, we began today's sermon with Amy Orr Ewing chatting to a student. And she said, there are a lot of reasons why I'm a Christian. Let me give you two. Christianity is intellectually robust and opens itself up to our scrutiny. And is existentially satisfying. I do believe it's intellectually robust. And if we've come to know Jesus in a personal way, then we can say today, it is real. It is true. I know this truth in my heart. Books to find out more. Buy this book online. Very readable. Why Trust the Bible? It deals with lots of questions I've not tackled today. Amy Orr Ewing. A whopper, which is great to prop your door open, but also to read. Evidence that demands a verdict, not just on the Gospels, but on all apologetic issues. It's fantastic. On this topic of the Bible, it looks at archaeology and geography and loads more evidence. It's a fantastic read. Worth getting it. And of course, go to the Christianity Explored website, where there's lots of great material on defending our faith. Let me just pray, shall we? Lord, thank you that we can be confident, for we've met the risen Jesus through the words of Scripture. Give us boldness. And if tomorrow we're stuck in a lift, give us the words to say, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.